Several weeks ago, at the beginning of this year, we did begin this emphasis called Embracing Our Mission as the Body of Christ. And since we interrupted that last week so we could give a special focus on the Lord's table, I thought we'd just briefly recover the main topics that we have dealt with. And the first week, we pretty much just tried to understand why we need this series, why it is important at a time like transition, like our church is going through, and really from time to time in the life of any church, to refocus and revisit what we're all about. And we talked just in general terms about the importance of considering the matter of our mission. The second message tried to be very broad and put ourselves as a church in context and ask the question, what is God's ultimate purpose in everything He does? Because whatever His ultimate purpose is in the church is going to be in keeping with His ultimate purpose for all things. And we need to be on board with His general goal in everything if we're going to appreciate what is happening in the church. And of course, what we saw was that God's purpose in everything that He does is His own glory. We tried to define that. We tried to explain why that is so critical. And then the third message was applying that idea of God's glory to the church. A little survey of the teaching of Ephesians, trying to understand what it is about the church that in a unique way glorifies God. What it is that is so special about what God is doing in this age that really above everything else that He has done so far is unprecedented and is greater. And really we tried to point out that to date the church is the greatest possible display of the glory of God. Now, I hope that has been helpful, but really so far everything has been fairly theological. I hope that's been motivating to you to get that big picture of the glory of God and being encouraged to contribute to that. But we really haven't talked very much yet about what we actually do, practically speaking, as a church to glorify God. We began to hint at it last time as we looked at Ephesians. But I haven't yet stated formally what exactly is the mission of the church. Our ultimate goal, the ultimate thing we're trying to contribute to, is the glory of God. But when we speak of a mission, we're talking about something more specific. It's more concrete. It is more immediate to what we're doing. It's more action-oriented. A mission statement would tell us exactly what it is that we're doing in order to glorify God. And that is what we want to take up today, to be very precise about defining what is exactly the mission of the church for the glory of God. Now, it's been very helpful for me in thinking through this that at the same time I've been working on this series, I've also been in the process of developing a new version of our church website. And one of the purposes for a website is to be very explicit with people, very upfront and clear, and hopefully compelling about what we're all about. And so that has raised the question, what would I want to say to outsiders who are wondering, what is this church all about? What would I want to say to people? What would I really want them to know if they don't think of anything else, if they don't hear anything else regarding this church? How would we best convey who we are, what we're all about, what is our mission? And if you do a search of church websites, you find that people tend to work on this and try to be very articulate in what they say and how they say it. In fact, many churches today actually go through the process of developing a formal mission statement that in a concise way captures what it is that they're trying to accomplish. Actually, our former church several years ago began working on that process of coming up with a formal mission statement. And what we started to do as a part of that is to begin looking at other churches and begin comparing what is said on their websites and to get some idea of what is out there in the matter of church mission statements. And you find some interesting comments sometimes and some pretty unique twists on what churches are trying to do. Probably the most memorable was one that we found from a pretty well-known church out west that is a leading church in what is known as the emergent movement. And this is what they say about their ministry. Our church is more than a building, an organization, a man, or a Sunday. It is a group of missionaries, a family of believers, a population of diverse individuals united by a common relationship with Jesus Christ. We strive to worship Him with every aspect of our lives. And then this is the part that may seem a little unusual. We strive to worship Him with every aspect of our lives as we enjoy our city and its culture, as we laugh and eat good food with friends, and as we serve each other, our neighbors, and our Lord Jesus. I suppose that if we were to make that our mission statement, we should all perhaps get together today and go out to the Beacon or something and enjoy the good food and the culture of our city. And I guess there's probably something biblical to even what they're saying there, even though it sounds a little strange for a church mission statement. We read the passage in Acts chapter 2 that talked about this is one of the characteristics of the early church, that they gathered together and ate their food together in their homes and so forth. But when you think about a mission statement, you're thinking about something that keeps in front of you the really big ideas, the most important facets of church life, what it is we're actually trying to accomplish. What we found in comparing church mission statements is that actually most statements are not that unique. In fact, these churches tend to be saying the same thing, maybe with a little bit different terminology, maybe with an unusual phrase here and there, but for the most part, everybody seemed to be saying the same thing in different words. And that was a good lesson for us. We, in thinking about a mission statement, and you might be tempted to think this way too, you want to come up with something that's unique, something that has a special flavor to it that is specific and very distinctive to your church and its personality, and maybe some special ministry that you happen to be concerned about. But the fact is that every church really ought to be trying to do the same thing. God doesn't have one mission for Cleveland Park Bible Church and a different mission for some other church down the street. The mission of the church has been stated in Scripture for hundreds, yea, thousands of years, and it is a good thing that these churches all tend to be saying, basically, we're trying to do the same thing. God only has one mission for any particular local church. It's all the same. So what is the mission? How exactly would we state it? As we get into the message today, I am not going to say anything new. I'm not going to say anything you've never heard of before. In fact, you ought to be worried if I did say something new. The point here is not to be hip or edgy. The point is to look at the Scriptures and ask, what is God's purpose for our gatherings together and the work that we do together as the body of Christ? And I'm not really concerned that the average person here doesn't, on paper, know what the mission is. In fact, I would venture to say that if I just stop right now and said, take out a piece of paper and each person write down what you think we all ought to be striving together to do. Again, we might use different words, but I think basically we would be on the same page. Basically, we would be saying the same kinds of words. The question is this: do we really understand what those words mean? Are we agreed on the definition of those words? And even beyond that, are we pursuing that mission aggressively? Is that mission actually what characterizes our lives? Do we have a heart for that mission? Is that where our passions lie? And as we think about the church and whatever activities we might do together from week to week, can we evaluate everything we do and make sure that it is actually contributing to that mission? Are we tying all of our activities, all of our efforts into that main thing that God has given us to do? That's why we need to consider very carefully what is our mission. The fact is that there are a number of great things about the church that often overshadow the mission because they are not at the core of the mission. And even though they may at some point be considered developments of the mission or subpoints somewhere down the line in the mission, often they tend to become so important to us or even so important to society and the just general expectation out there of what churches are supposed to do that they tend to distract us. And something secondary can be elevated to a place of primary importance. Let me give you some examples. I think even lost people appreciate the church because the church is a good moral influence in society. Because it does encourage people to live clean and wholesome and productive and kind and loving lives. Some people might say the church is a good place to raise your kids, but in fact, is just the general idea of being a moral influence, the biblical way of stating our mission. Some people tend to view the church as primarily a social agency. And again, a lot of this comes from the world, though even within the church, often there is so much emphasis on the social ministries that the church has that they can get us carried away and outside the scope of what the Bible teaches. Feeding the poor, helping to solve the world's problems, etc. The church is more than a social agency. We'd also have to say that the church for us as Christians ought to be more than a social network. It ought to be something more than just a place we enjoy because that's the time when we gather together with our friends. It's kind of our huddle time. We're out there in the mean and nasty world most of the week, and two or three times a week we get this opportunity to just kind of relax from all of that and be with people who are like us and be encouraged by the friendship that is there. And these people are our closest friends and they do help us through life. But biblically, the church is more than just a place for that kind of social interaction and encouragement. And to build on that, I would say as well that the church is more than a support group. Even thinking of it from a spiritual standpoint, we all have our struggles, we all have our failures, we all have emotional and spiritual weaknesses, and so we come to church to be encouraged, to be taught, to be motivated, to live the way that we should, to find there some kind of support so that we can make it through another week and not just horribly fail the Lord. There is some truth biblically to all these points that I've just made, but what I'm saying is that all that the church is that the main thing that the church is supposed to be doing? Are we missing something at the core? And as we think about that last idea of support group, one of the reasons that is still an insufficient way of talking about the church is that a person with that mindset is asking, what can the church do for me? Instead of considering as well, what am I supposed to be doing for the church And what am I supposed to be doing to advance the mission of the church in the lives of other people? And actually, we can slip into a kind of self-oriented view of the church where our gatherings revolve all around us and dealing with our own problems and helping each other even spiritually without considering there is something greater that all of us together are supposed to be working to push forward. The church does address all the concerns I just mentioned, but what I'm saying is they need to be subsumed under a bigger mission. We came through the Super Bowl last week and everybody was thinking about football, and that may be a good illustration of what I'm saying at this point. What is the mission of a football player? Well, some coaches would be very pious and say, it's not about winning, it's about how you play the game. And I understand the spirit behind that, but if football players or any other sports people weren't interested in playing for the purpose of winning primarily, I don't think they would be putting forth the kind of sacrifice just for the fun, just to be excellent in what they do. Everybody wants to win. There is that objective. And football is more than just about learning to throw well, or learning to kick well, or running fast. Football is even more than just about teamwork. All of those components are important, but the point is, how is all of this working together to help us win games, to help us score so that we can win? There is a mission that all of this is feeding into. And that is what we want to consider as we look at the scriptures. I said I wasn't going to say anything new, and so you may not be surprised that I'm going to ask you at this point to turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll be taking a look here at what is commonly known as the Great Commission. There at the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 20, and we'll be dividing our thoughts as we ask the question, what is our mission? We'll be talking, first of all, about the essence of the mission. The essence of the mission. And then secondly, the participants in the mission. The participants in the mission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Let's pick it up with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that is all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, in the providence of God, here in recent months, we've actually been directed to this passage for at least two sermons that I remember. And I'd like to remind you of one that I preached here about 2 months ago, which was a survey of a theme in the book of Matthew that feeds right into what we're going to be talking about today. And that is the theme of the Gentiles, the nations in the Gospel of Matthew. This book is known as the Gospel of the Jews, and there are many reasons why it ought to be called that. But what we realized as we looked at this other idea is that actually all of the teaching about the Jews ends up pushing those people, the original people of God, to consider that God's purposes are much broader than their one nation. And all throughout this book, what's happening is that the king of the Jews is little by little dropping hints that Israel's Messiah has a ministry for all nations. Now, that shouldn't have been a surprise to them. Because when their patriarch Abraham was chosen by God, God told him to begin with that the reason he was going to bless him with this nation and everything else they were going to get was so that he and his people would be a means of spreading God's redemptive blessing to all families of the earth. As you read on in Matthew, you find that this is the only gospel that actually uses the word church. And we looked at those references, chapter 16, verse 18, and chapter 18, verse 17. And here's what's happening. Israel's Messiah has come. He is coming to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to bring in God's rule into the world in a mighty way, to begin the process of fulfilling all that the Old Testament had said about God ruling over the world. And that Israel's that Messiah of Israel, as a way of advancing his kingdom, what is he doing? He is creating a new community of people. It is a community he promises he is going to build, and he uses the word church to refer to it. And as we come here to the end of the book, what we see is that the men that the Lord had been preparing to launch this new international movement, they are actually being, for the first time, explicitly given the instruction. Here's what I have been setting up for. Here is what I have been hinting at. Here is where this has all been going. Right after the statement in chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord had said to Peter that he was going to give him the keys of the kingdom. That he, along with the other disciples, was going to be the one to, as it were, open the door to inaugurate this kingdom. We see that reflected in the other passage we read in Acts chapter 2, what happened there at the day of Pentecost. And now that mission is getting stated here in more developed terms at the end of chapter 28. Let's take a look at the essence of the mission. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. The word go there is a participle, but it is an implied command. The main command is the verb that here is translated teach. Teach all nations. If I could just be very literal about that statement, what it actually says is disciple the nations, or maybe even better, disciple the people groups. Now, the word disciple is not showing up in this passage for the first time in Matthew. What is a disciple? There is a great deal of teaching about it that we are actually going to take up next week in a whole separate message, since this is such a critical issue of defining what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I think we can begin moving in that direction by recalling that in this gospel, actually, there are disciples other than the disciples of Christ. Matthew refers to disciples of John. Matthew refers as well to disciples of the Pharisees. What are we talking about here? We're talking about individual people who attach themselves to some religious leader or to some group of religious leaders and who do so out of an effort to learn, out of an effort to follow the teaching of those people, out of an effort to pattern their lives after the example of those people. And perhaps you've heard this particular term defined. Disciple is a follower. A disciple is a learner. Actually, to give us a better sense, we might even say, thinking about a profession in life, a disciple would be like an apprentice. Some person who attaches himself to an expert, to a master teacher who has experience, who has wisdom in that field, and who says, I'm going to follow you and I'm going to pay close attention to what you do. I'm going to listen carefully to your explanation of how this is done because I want to become like you. And now Jesus, with all of that background in mind, says, you're going to go out and you're going to make in all the people groups all over the world disciples like that, followers like that of myself, apprentices of Christ. Now, the fact that this is worded disciple the nations leads some people to think of the Great Commission largely in its corporate and social dimensions, as if we could actually go and win to Christ whole people groups at a time. As if we would expect that all of them as a group would come to Christ and convert. But the way that this continues clarifies that he is not talking about discipling groups as groups. He is talking about individuals, because he changes the terminology and says baptizing them, which is a reference to individual people. You don't see, for example, in the book of Acts, whole nations being baptized. All nations are addressed, and the effort is made to reach them, but there is an individual commitment that must be made, and it's talking about making those kinds of personal disciples of Christ out of all people groups. Now, the main command to make disciples is followed up with two participles that we could describe as characteristic parts of this discipleship process. And there are two things that are distinct here and that are going to lead us to state what is the mission of the church. Baptism. What is baptism? Well, in our day, if somebody wants to get saved, if somebody says, I want Christ to forgive my sins and I want to become his follower, there are different methods that we use in order to help them with that. And we might say, all right, after the service, come down the aisle at the invitation and go back to a room and pray a prayer with a counselor. Or after the service, as you give your heart to Christ, come up to the pulpit and publicly give a testimony saying that you want to be saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with those methods. But those methods are, in fact, different from the way it worked typically in the New Testament. In the New Testament, when somebody was preaching the gospel and gave the invitation, and somebody said, I want to be saved, the response would be, go get in the water. That is how they made their profession of faith. That is how they formally committed themselves to Christ and identified themselves as his followers. It wasn't so much through a prayer, it was by the act of getting in the water and through the symbolism of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ and receiving the cleansing from their sins through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is all explained in Acts and Romans. That is how they actually profess faith in Christ. So that when we look at the word baptism here, what we're saying is, this is the first step of commitment. This is somebody actually, through the work of God in their life, deciding, I am going to follow Christ. But that is only a beginning. That is only an initiation. And all that does is to begin a whole process of ongoing instruction, which is what verse 20 says, now teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. You have here ongoing, careful instruction that is a part of the discipleship process. This is a different word from the one translated teach earlier in the passage. This is talking about actually sitting down with somebody or standing up in front of them and catechizing them, we might say. Instructing them, and not just generally in doctrine, but it is a very practically oriented thing, connected with how I define the word disciple, instruct them in what to do now. So that discipleship involves this teaching for the purpose of helping people obey the commandments of Christ. For the purpose of helping people not just have doctrine in their head and be orthodox, but actually through their lives doing the will of Christ. And it is a very broad thing. He doesn't narrow this down to any one particular command. He said, whatever I commanded you. And when you read through the Gospels, and later on, as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to direct the apostles in writing the rest of the New Testament, there is no area of life that is untouched by the commands of Christ. It is not just a bare list of basic so-called religious things to do. Jesus says, whatever I commanded you. And Jesus taught about all kinds of things. He taught about relationships. He taught about social issues. He taught about emotional struggles, as well as things that we might call spiritual in nature. Jesus, his teaching, touches all of life. And discipleship, this second part of instruction, is designed to help people obey those things. Now, if we can put that back together again, you've got one basic idea of discipling people. And there are two characteristic elements in that discipleship. There is the first step of baptism, which is the beginning, and then there is this ongoing instruction. Here is how I would like to summarize this. This is not original with me, but based upon this text, here is how we could define the mission of the church. The church exists to glorify God. We want to keep that emphasis, but how? The church exists to glorify God by making baptism, profession of faith, and maturing, teaching them to observe, by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The church exists to glorify God by making and by maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's very important to state it that way, because so often in church work that goes on, there is a lot left out in the area of maturing people. And there's a great emphasis on preaching the gospel, bringing people to a profession of faith, maybe even baptizing them, and often not enough emphasis on the maturing part of the mission. I was struck recently with an event this past fall that is connected with one of the largest churches in America, Willow Creek Community Church. And that church is pastored by Bill Hybels, who's kind of the grandfather of the seeker-sensitive mega-church movement. And those words, seeker-sensitive mega-church, convey something of the philosophy of ministry in that kind of church. In fact, it's been reported that outside of his office door, he has a poster that says this: what is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer consider value? That's the philosophy. The way this all began decades ago was by Hybels and men like him going out and taking surveys and asking people, essentially, what are you looking for in a church? What don't you like about churches you've visited? What would make you more likely to come to church? What would you enjoy in a church? And on the basis of that kind of input, they developed what is known as the seeker-sensitive church. Well, the approach has been, through those years, that success in church work and success as to whether we've accomplished our mission is measured by people's level of participation. That is, how many people are showing up for this service? How many people are involved in that ministry over there? How many people are participating in this program that the church offers? They would tell you that has been their philosophy. That has been how they measure success, that basically participation equals spiritual maturity. Well, this last fall, Willow Creek released the findings of several years of study of their own ministry. And Bill Hybels says that the findings to him were earth-shaking, groundbreaking, mind-blowing. They concluded, as they did another survey, that increasing levels of participation in these activities does not predict whether someone is becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or they love people more. Hybels went on to say, some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping them that much. Other things we didn't put that much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff our people are crying out for. Why? Because the emphasis has been so much on drawing outsiders in, on making them comfortable, on giving them stuff to do. And even they are saying, there's been a short circuit here. Something happened. These people are not actually maturing. Hybels called this the wake-up call of his adult life. Quote, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people cross the line of faith and become Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bible between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own. And that was a discovery to him, apparently. That the church ought to be teaching people how to read their Bible, how to grow as Christians. What is the state of Christianity in America? We really cannot take for granted that this mission is understood. Now, later on, we are going to come back next week to define a disciple of Jesus Christ. But what I want to do for our second and final point is just make sure we understand that this statement, these verses, actually do apply to us. I know I struggle with this myself from time to time. I read this passage, and I know it's important. And I say, yeah, but Jesus was talking to the disciples, the 11 apostles. They went out and founded the church. How do I know that this actually applies generally to all of the church for all ages to come? Have you ever wondered that? How do we know that this does apply to us? I mean, Jesus did not speak these words to us. We weren't alive. We weren't there. He was talking to some very special people. The other temptation is to say, all right, there is a general application. But how do I know that it's not talking only or primarily to people in what we would call full-time Christian service? Because the disciples, they would be like pastors, missionaries, preachers. They're doing this full-time. I mean, really, how can the average person just pick up and go to another country and so forth? So maybe this is a passage for preachers. How do we know that it in fact applies to every believer? That is what we want to consider now. We've talked about the essence of our mission. Lastly, we're going to consider the participants in the mission. And we're going to see some evidence for a broader application of this right here in the passage, and then go elsewhere. Look with me, for example, at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, etc., etc., and they're the ones that are being spoken to in the rest of the passage. And the passage tells them to go and make disciples. You see a connection there. The disciples are hearing this, and they're told, go and make more disciples. Do you understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, they are making more people like themselves. They started out as disciples. They're told, go out and make more people who are like you, who follow your pattern. And if they make disciples, and those people are following their pattern, then what are those people going to be doing? They're going to be going into all the world and making disciples. The point is, this is a self-perpetuating command. Another factor. Practically speaking, as you think about verse 18, how in the world would it really be possible for 11 men, a number of whom were martyred, how would it be possible for just 11 men really to reach the entire world? Even if you're talking just about their own generation, I mean, here we are praying for the Bixbys and the Coles, two families, to be able to go out to France. And all that's involved in that process, and all that's involved financially, and the sacrifices to be made, and the logistics that are involved, and the languages that have to be learned, and the cultural distances that have to be confronted. And it takes a whole life sometimes for one people group or one small segment of them to be reached by a couple or a whole bunch of missionaries. How can 11 men literally disciple all the people groups of the world? I think just a little bit of logic would help us understand something broader is going on there. How can they actually baptize and teach all the people groups everything Jesus ever said? Verse 20 has another consideration. It also leads us to realize this is self-perpetuating. If the disciples were in fact told to teach these people everything Jesus commanded, and the last thing Jesus commanded was that they should go and teach all nations, then the people who are becoming disciples, if they're going to do what Jesus commanded, also need to be going and teaching all nations. And finally, the verse ends with Jesus saying, "I am with you always, even unto the end," literally of the age, of this time period. In other words, the commission is linked to this very broad promise. Jesus is envisioning that this thing called the Great Commission is going to be going on until the end of the present age. Those guys have been dead for centuries. The last time I checked, the age has not yet ended. We are still here. Meaning, Jesus is still with us. Meaning, he is still intent on this thing being done. Now, that is clear from Matthew 28, but you could take it to other passages outside. And let me just have you go quickly to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Of course, in Acts chapter 1, we see that there is this kind of repetition right before the ascension, verse 8, of the Great Commission. And these men, Acts 1:8, are told in the power of the Holy Spirit when he comes to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, under the uttermost part of the earth. And go with me to chapter 6 with that in mind. And now look for how the converts of the disciples in these different parts of the world, what we would call the members of the churches, look at what they are called. Chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Drop down with me to verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Jump ahead with me to chapter 9 and verse 1, where eventually the Apostle Paul, Saul at this point, comes to Christ. What was he out to do before then? He is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And you read all the way through Acts, and this word disciple, same term that Jesus said, go out and make these people, that is what Christians are being called. Until chapter 21, where you have the final reference to disciples as such. Don't turn there, but go with me to Acts chapter 11. Do you remember this passage that indicates that there begun to be a change in the terminology that was more specific as time went on in Acts, chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, Barnabas finding Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So it has mentioned the church, and then it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And you begin to see this new terminology. They referred to the way, which is another label that was used. And there are any number of terms we could list here. People eventually started calling each other brothers. People started calling each other saints. And there are other terms being used to describe the followers of Christ, which is what Christian means, that are more specific than the word disciple, because they actually use the word Christ or something to do with the church or some doctrinal point that is being made. But what I'm saying here is these terms are all referring to the same people. They are synonymous in terms of whom they refer to. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is not some kind of second tier, sort of super Christian. Disciple and Christian are synonyms as you work through the book of Acts. And if that is the case, then the Great Commission applies to all of us. Now, it is true that the word disciple drops out after Acts 21. But I want to have you go to one more passage and we'll be done today. And that's in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, right after some great teaching about the church, which we looked at last week, or the last message. Remember, in chapter 4, he says that Christ gave these gifted leaders to prepare people for the work of the ministry, so that they are now enabled, empowered to minister to others, so that together the whole body is growing up into the image of Christ. It's interesting how he refers to the conversion of these people and how they were taught when they came to Christ. A little bit later, look at verse 20. Ephesians 4:20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Which is a statement about their conversion to Christ and the instruction of what it meant to be a Christian. And guess what? The Greek word disciple is pronounced mathetes. The verb used in Matthew 28 is mathetuo. The verb here is a related verb. It is the verb manthano. These are all in the same family and they all mean the same thing. So that Paul's understanding of what he was doing when he was preaching the gospel and now furthermore giving these people more instruction, it is all discipleship. This thing has not ended just because the one noun was not used as commonly. One commentator put it this way. The expression is to learn Christ, which implies more than receiving catechetical instruction, though that is included. It's more than just somebody giving you information. Listen to this. It is to learn in such a way as to become a devotee or a disciple, mathetes. That is Paul's understanding of what he did when he taught those people, led them to Christ, founded the church, and now is continuing the process of sanctification in their lives and all that's wrapped up in church life. It is a learning of Christ. It is a being taught to be more of a devotee of Christ, becoming more and more mature. I hope what we've seen is enough to show us, is enough to convince us that the church exists to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think we're going to have any big disagreements or controversies after the service today. The question is, do we really believe that? Are we really living that? I suppose I could start with this more basic question. Are you quite sure, first of all, yourself, that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? And if there's any struggle in your mind about that, I really want to encourage you to come back next week because we're going to spend more time filling out the definition of what it means to be a disciple, if in fact this is so huge for our mission. But assuming that we are, if somebody looked at your life, would they be able to say, now I know what that person is living for. That person really has as his ambition to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Is that what people would say about you? Is that what they would pick up as your goal in life? Is this what you are living for? It's not really an optional thing. It's not like, well, you know, I could do this, I could do that, I think I'll make disciples today. That is not how the New Testament presents. This is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. Put it this way, to be a disciple is to be a disciple maker. Those two things are inseparable in the New Testament. And furthermore, we could ask, as we think about our church corporately, is that why we come to church? Is that what we're thinking we ought to be doing as a church? Is that what drives us as far as the church is concerned? Is that our vision? Is it our passion?